I'm going to share with you for about 12 to 15 minutes, I'm going to share with you a series of pictures, and I want you to watch these closely. I'm going to talk fast about our lives and our ministry. We're working with an organization, and it's called International Missions Project. And just to tell you a little bit about it, I was a pastor, as Pastor Eric was saying, and we served the same church for 15 years, but we built it with a missions vision, and I had been traveling to Asia for about 10 of those years, and this church in Malaysia, my first stop was in Malaysia. We lived there for 4 years, and we lived in Singapore for 6 years, and so we're thoroughly Asian. These are all my friends here, and the picture's a little bit dated, but this is the vision that God has given to our hearts. And this is what Paul saw, this Macedonian vision of a man in Macedonia saying to the Apostle Paul, come over here and help us. And this is what we really believe is our calling, is to be helpers. And our ministry is largely to churches and to believers, to help leaders, to strengthen churches. We do evangelism. You can't be on the mission field without doing evangelism. And we're here for this summer, but we're returning back to Southeast Asia, back to Malaysia, and we're just thrilled about that. So I'm going to share with you so many pictures. I want you to brace yourself as I talk quickly. This is the map of Southeast Asia, just to tell you this. I don't know, does this have a laser? Oh, well, a laser's not going to work on here anyway. Malaysia is this nation right here, and the tip of Malaysia is Singapore, which is an island. What you're looking at really comprises maybe just a little bit east of this and a little bit west, a little bit north, a little bit east, a little bit west, is approximately two-thirds of the world's people. From Malaysia, from Singapore, we could fly within 4 or 5 hours and touch almost any one of this two-thirds populace in these nations. And this is what we've been doing, is to travel and serve in Southeast Asian nations. And we just feel so privileged to do that. Southeast Asia is a vast mission field. I want to tell you, even though many people know something about Jesus, they don't have any clear understanding. The majority of people don't have any clear understanding of the gospel. And so it is a place of spiritual harvest. People are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers. We've been doing some ministry in China, and we see what has happened in China over 20 years' time as the church has exploded to almost 100 million. Here's a quote I had on that first slide by a pastor, P.F. Bracey. He says this: we are debtors to every man to give him the gospel in the same manner or same measure in which we have received it. This is the obligation of us as Christians to share the gospel in places where the gospel is not widely known. And Asia is a prime mission field. I'm going to just show you pictures here. This is a church in Malaysia that we've been part of, and it's in a big city called Penang, Malaysia. Here's Jane, and I'm getting ready to speak, and she's sharing. And this is my pastor friend. He's actually a doctor also, and just love looking at this picture and remembering them. It is a colorful place. It's got colonial architecture. Some of it is run down and decaying. Here I am, I'm in a church speaking in a Chinese service. They translated my notes into Chinese. And this pastor speaks Taiwanese language, and he is also speaks Mandarin, and he's my great friend. They translated some of my notes into Chinese. I preached a message on worship being a transforming experience. And it just thrills me. I have to tell you, it gets me so excited when my stuff or any material gets put into Chinese language, because you have the chance to reach 1.4 billion people if those materials can get disseminated. And here I am, I'm praying for a man who's got cancer. He's got cancer in his eyes. His daughter's behind, if you see her in the background. Just a touching moment where they pray for healing. The healing need in Southeast Asia is so vast and so deep, because medical care cannot be afforded by people. We've been in services, and I'm sure you might realize this, but where poverty exists, people don't have good medical care. We have seen kidney failure, liver failure. I've seen people brought in on stretchers in services in Indonesia. I've had people grab my hand and pull it towards them to have them get their hand laid on for prayer because they're so desperate for healing. The needs are so great. So you need to be aware of this. This is a man who is actually, he's a wealthy businessman, and he was healed in a service where we were praying for people. And I'm not taking the credit, God gets the glory, but he had no sense of smell, and his sense of smell was restored. He brought us out to a Chinese dinner. Now think about it. You know, what great thing can you smell for the first time, a Chinese dinner? And I was so privileged to be able to be there. I landed in a place called Banda Aceh, which is the place where that tsunami happened, if you remember this, over 10 years ago, I think 10 years ago. And this is announcing in the airport a sign that they have Sharia law. And that Sharia law governs dress for men and women and also other social things. So here's a friend of mine standing outside a mosque in Banda Aceh. These are two Muslim girls. They're sitting outside a mosque. Muslim women, they're not permitted to worship like we're worshiping here. Muslim women must sit outside in the mosque, and only the men are allowed. Jesus Christ has elevated the role in the place of women. These are students. They're not Muslims. They're all Christians. But we walk through a mosque in Penang, Malaysia, and we had a prayer walk. We have led teams throughout Southeast Asia. They're all students from our Bible college where I was a director in Singapore. And I just love looking at those pictures. And I'm so happy that several of them are married right now. And Jane and I led them. Jane is praying for a woman. This is on the island of Borneo. Borneo, which is a jungle island, praying for a woman who has a deep, deep need. And it was just really a privilege. Here's something interesting. I took this photograph out of the newspaper. Many of you know that the Feast of Ramadan is a month-long fast for Muslims. Muslims will fast from sunrise to sunset. The interesting thing is, as soon as the sun sets, they can eat all they want until sunrise again. Some people take vacation and they stay up all night and they party all night and they eat these super rich foods. And it's actually a fact that many Muslims gain weight during the month of fasting. And here is a McDonald's all-you-can-eat buffet Ramadan special. Go think of it. Who wants to eat all that McDonald's? Not me. Anyway, are you doing okay? All of the religions are present in Southeast Asia, and Christianity, of course, is the smallest representation of religion. Buddhism is the strongest, Hinduism is large, and Islam as well, but Christianity is about 10 to 12% in Singapore and only about 6% in Malaysia. I go to Burma. This is a photograph of a temple that was built 500 BC. It's called the Shwedagon Pagoda. It is 13 stories tall. The first missionary who came from Massachusetts, his name was Adoniram Judson. Judson went to this place. He said, this was in the 1840s or 50s. I can't remember the exact time. He said, I looked upon this. It is covered with 1 inch of solid gold. 1 inch of solid gold. And I did some calculations that exceeds 100 times of the GNP of that nation, but they would never dismantle it. It is 13 stories tall, and it contains inside what is believed to be some relics of Buddha's remains, a tooth or some hairs and the like. People bow down before things and idols that are other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are monks who walk this compound. I go and walk the compound. I have no problem walking the compound. You have to take your shoes off and walk around. Almost every time I've been there, I've had a chance to talk to monks about Jesus Christ. One time, I just saw this privilege. I was there. I was taking photographs. I'm a photographer. It's a great way to be a undercover God secret agent missionary. And here I am taking pictures, and some students came, wanted to speak English with me. Here I had 20 or 30 students. I was preaching the gospel in this place. It's totally illegal, and it gets me really, really jazzed to preach the gospel in a place where it's totally illegal. These are nuns. These are Buddhist nuns, females. And of course, you can see the saffron or the maroon robe. The women wear pink. And they walk this compound. Look at this place. All gold-covered buildings. It's just shocking to be in the presence of this form of idolatry. And I go there every single time. I'm having a problem advancing. There we go. I had a chance to visit with some monks, and they wanted their picture to be taken with me. So this is a picture of a reclining Buddha. Reclining, and he is over 100 feet long. And this is a big, big, long Buddha. It was outdoors for several centuries, for many, many centuries, but they built a building around it. Now, somebody has asked me the question, why do we see this Buddha who looks like this? And then we hear about other Buddhas who are big and plump and overweight, and they're smiling, the happy Buddha. Why do we have this Buddha who is skinny, and you see other... Well, the reason why is the word Buddha is a title, and it means enlightened one. Now, the Buddha that we generally refer to in Buddhism is this individual who was a real individual, Siddhartha Gautama Buddha, and he lived in India, and he went seeking after truth. Why is he reclining? Because they believe he has reached nirvana. He has reached the end of his existence. You see, what Buddhists believe is this. We reincarnate just like Hinduism. We will live this life, and when we die, we'll come back, and until we reach perfection. What is perfection? What is nirvana? It's ceasing to exist. It seems so contrary to the way we are created. We are created to want a better life, to want better things. If we have a small home, we want a better home. We have an old car, we want a better car. But Buddhism teaches we become less and less and less, and we don't exist any longer. Doesn't sound like heaven to me. I want to keep on living and experiencing God in heaven. So here's it, Jane, my wife, in the back, and we're leading a team of students at that very temple. When you are at these temples, you'll see a sign that says, please take off your shoes, because they believe that that's the way to be reverent in worship. I don't have any problem because I'm not going into worship, so I'll walk the compound without my shoes. Take off your shoes. But interesting, I took that photo right outside that temple where you saw Jane and the students. Next to it, you'll see another sign, beware of shoe thieves. So I asked my Chinese friends, they're not Buddhists, they're Christians. I said, I don't understand that. Take off your shoes, beware of shoe thieves. And I said, what's the thing? They said, well, if you leave your shoes there, somebody might pick them up, especially if they're quality shoes. So my pastor friend said, this is what you need to do. Take a look at the next photo. Oh, there it is, right there. You see that right in the middle here, there is one shoe. They say, carry around, if your shoes are really precious, carry around one shoe. Now, I just think religion is very funny. Anyway, let me back up and show you this. This is a picture of our worship team in Singapore, and I just love these people, and we see the glory of God visiting, and Asians love to worship, I want to tell you, and it's really exciting. Picture of Burma on the city streets seems like it's 50 years removed from modernity in some ways. People bowing down, burning incense sticks in a Taoist, and I'm going to explain that, a Taoist, Buddhist Taoist temple in Penang, Malaysia, where we used to live, where we're going. And this is during a festival. They burn these heavy incense sticks. This was very close to where we used to live. Now, I want to tell you, the prime composition of these incense sticks is dung. Dung, the refuse of animals. So when these get all burning, and it's mixed with some spices and flowers and fragrances, but when it really gets burning, you get that familiar smell in the air. I want to tell you, but they believe that the smoke of these things arises to the spirit world. Here's a man burning an offering outside his business in with a fire ash can. And what is he burning? If you look at this picture right now, these are all made out of paper. Taoists believe this. Let me explain to you about Buddhist Taoism. They believe if you're alive on this earth, that means that you're not nirvana, you have not reached enlightenment. When you die, you will automatically go to hell. There is no chance of heaven. Everyone will go to hell. And there are 13 levels of hell in Taoist belief. When you die and go to hell, the only way you can receive comfort is if your family members pray for you and send things to you. And they will burn items and send them to you. Now, in centuries past, they would burn literal items. They would burn clothes. They would burn anything that they believed they could send to their loved one to comfort them in hell. But these are made out of paper. So look at it if you can kind of catch what it... This is a mahjong game on the top right. There are cigarettes down there, dentures, toothpaste, eyeglasses. How do you like it? Beer. There's beer there. And look at this. Hell passport. This is not a joke, by the way. I'm going to send a passport to my loved one. I'm going to burn it. Send him a passport. But my question, and if you see other things, credit cards. This is the band of hell. It should be the bank of hell. It's a checkbook, a bus ticket. The question I have is, if you're in hell and you have a passport, where are you going to go with your passport? You're still going to be in hell. But that's actually what it is. So here are bank books and the like, sending them. We spent 3 months in Turkey. By the way, I've taken all the photos that are here, and I except for maybe one or two. In Turkey, we were overwhelmed with the presence of Islamic culture that is rising. It is a democratic nation, but it's becoming more and more Islamic. And it doesn't seem totally foreign to us because Malaysia is a Muslim nation. This is one of the busiest streets in the world. There's sometimes 30 or 40,000 people walking on this street. And this is a man who got saved, and he was my interpreter, and I spent, I can't even tell you how many hours I spent with him, March, April, and May, and talking to him, hearing his questions about God, his desire to understand God. When he got saved, his family, they just persecuted him. They shunned him. They call him infidel, but he is filled with the joy of the Lord. And here he is, Jane and I, he brought us out for a breakfast, eating Turkish food. And I got to tell you, the food in Turkey is tremendous. This young guy, I just had such a love for him. This is a miracle testimony, and I don't know if I can explain it in brevity, but he had a miracle testimony the way he came to Jesus Christ. Many Muslims come to Christ by dreams and revelation, and I have met several, and I could tell you stories afterwards. It's a land of mosques. There are thousands and thousands of mosques in Istanbul alone. And when that call to prayer goes on, I'm sure you know about it, it happens 5 times a day. It is deafening if you're near it. You have to close your ears. Visitors can't go inside mosques during praying time, but if you do want to go in, women have to cover themselves like this. This is a picture of a mosque. I took this. This is a mosque that was actually turned into a museum. The story is this. It was built as a church by Emperor Justinian in 530 AD. It's called Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom Church. It functioned as a church for 900 years. The Ottoman Turks came across and they conquered and they Islamicized all of Turkey. By the way, Turkey is the land of the New Testament. All of the churches in the book of Revelation that are mentioned to the churches in Revelation are in Turkey. And this church was overtaken and turned into a mosque. They hung Islamic Quranic texts there, but now it is a museum, and it has inside of it a very, very famous icon called the Desus icon, which is Jesus sitting on the judgment seat. But it was plastered over for several hundred years, but then the government wanted to turn it into a museum, and they started to doing some renovation and excavating some of these icons. But now the government is wanting to turn this back into a functioning mosque, and the nation and even the Christians and even secular people are having a public outcry against it. This is right near where we lived. We rented a short-term apartment for 3 months, and I'm just great memory to look at that. We hopped on a ferry. Turkey, actually, Istanbul, the city of Istanbul, carries two land masses, one which is on the Asian side of Istanbul and the other side on the European side. And so we'd hop on a ferry and go back and forth. Shopping in Asia was a little bit more cheaper. And so we'd go over to Asia and have breakfast, and we'd come back for lunch. It was just a shocking thought, a 30-minute ferry ride. You doing okay? Look at this, tomatoes, 1 Turkish lira for a kilo. What that works out to be about 25 cents a pound. And these are glorious tomatoes. I want to tell you that. So I'll show you some more pictures of food. Hinduism, every picture that I'm going to show you here is in Malaysia. And this is a picture of a temple of on the right, the monkey god. It really bothers me to even display these. But the church needs to be aware of the darkness of religion. That there are people who are bowing down. How tall are these things? Well, here's a worshiper. They're about 10 feet tall, these idols. And this woman was walking around in a circle, praying and chanting in front of these. I went to this festival called Thai Pusam. I talked to Hindu priests about Jesus. I shared the simple gospel with them, and they were really grateful for it. They showed me to their book table. They wanted to sell me some books. And the system of Hinduism is so confusing that even Hindus don't understand how to really have a life of peace and a life of joy with serving their 300 million gods. So I took pictures of their books for that reason. Now, brace yourself for some really graphic pictures. At this festival, there are people carrying these offerings and pouring them out before idols. But not only do they carry offerings, there are people who want to devote themselves deeply to their Hindu gods, and they will willingly take piercings where they get pierced through the cheek, through the tongue, with a skewer, much like we will do, you know, skewer meat on a barbecue. They will put a skewer through their tongue and through their cheek and through the top of their tongue, and hanging all of these pots on single fish hooks. All of these pots have either flowers or spices or milk in them, and they carry them around with all of these body piercings. Tell you a story about this. A friend of mine in Malaysia, he's a Chinese pastor. He had a young man who was coming to his church. He was a brand new Christian, and he wanted to go back to this festival because he hadn't been discipled yet. He wanted to go back as an Indian Christian. Now he was going to go back and he was going to get pierced, thinking he could devote himself a little bit more to God. And while he was in church, the Lord spoke to this Hindu young guy, this Christian young Indian. And the Lord spoke to him and said to him, "My son, you do not have to pierce yourself for me, because I was pierced for you. Jesus took the piercings for us." You see, religion will afflict us, but Christ came to liberate us. Can you say amen to it? So I know this is a horrible picture, but I think people need to be aware of what goes on. We're going back to this place in Penang, Malaysia. Here's a picture of the market near where we used to live. This is a drink seller, and people sell foods out on the street all the time. And somebody asked me, do you drink there? Do you eat there? Of course we do. One of the things that we do is try to bond with the culture. Of course we do. And here is Jane. Now, she's standing by a suckling pig. Look at this thing, a roasted suckling pig. This is actually in the Philippines. And we did eat some of that, by the way. I'm clicking and trying to advance. Maybe you can help me press the space bar. We are at an aquarium where they sell seafood. This fish could be purchased by you if you wanted to eat at this restaurant, and they will take it in the kitchen. They will prepare it. And Jane is getting ready to go into this maze of aquarium seafood restaurants. Look what they sell: fish heads. Are you getting hungry? And here's a picture: pig's organ soup. That's all that this vendor will make. Somebody asked me, "Do you eat this?" Of course not. You don't have to eat everything when you're on the mission field. But Jane, look at Jane. She's got this very, very, very concerned look, because these are chicken feet in China, and she's got a very nervous look. And I want to tell you, I have eaten chicken feet, but I couldn't eat these because they're really cold and rubbery. So anyway, we're in China doing some teaching. I'm gonna close much of this out with pictures of people in worship and in the church. This man has been my dear friend. He almost was killed. He almost became a martyr. The story is too long to tell, but a man pointed a gun at him, and he pointed his finger back at the man and said, "Dalam nama Jesus," in the name of Jesus. The man kept on pointing the gun at him. "Dalam nama Jesus." He kept on speaking the name of Jesus. And that man put the gun away, and he he left like a drunk man. He started to stagger away. The Holy Spirit just caused that man to not be able to kill this man. Now, this is my friend, and on the screen there it says Kudus Latuhan, which means holiness to the Lord. And this man, I tell you, he has cried out to the Lord, and he has seen God pour out in Indonesia a tremendous revival. He's planted over 300 churches. And when I say people crying out, I'm telling you, they really, really do cry out to God. And they're desperate for God and hungry for God. If you'd help me just hit the space bar and advance some of these, go ahead if you will. It's real. It's real. It's real. Here's Jane. She's teaching in China, and I just wanted to share this picture. It's such a joy to teach in China. In China, when you preach the Bible, you preach for 2 or 3 hours, and I did it one time, and I looked at the pastor. I said, okay, pastor, shall we take a break? Here's a whole room full of pastors and leaders. It wasn't a big meeting, maybe 60 or 100 people. I said, pastor, shall we take a break? And pastor looked at the whole group and said, you know, he said something in Chinese like, shall we take a break? They said, no, keep teaching. You know, after a few hours, you get pretty tired, but I was excited that they were so hungry. Here's one of my last pictures. Here's a girl who was in one of our schools that we were able to teach in. And as she was sitting right over here, and I looked at her Bible, and I saw it was filled with notes, all Chinese, page after page after page. She had writing in her Bible. I said, let me see your Bible. This is amazing. I showed it to the whole class. Everybody started clapping. And she's a young preacher, evangelist, and it was just a joy to take her picture. And even the children get deeply, deeply touched by the presence of the Lord. And that's that children don't fake it. That's all I have to say. Here's a picture of William Carey, the father of modern missions. This is what I request from anybody who hears anything about our ministry. William Carey was sent by his friends. They just sat around a small sitting room, and they decided they were going to start an organization called the London Missionary Society. They sent him to India. And he was a shoemaker, but he was a preacher. And when they sent him to India, his statement to his friends was, I'm going to India, and you're lowering me, as it were, into a dark, dark cavity in the earth, a dark cavern. Hold the ropes as I descend. And if you will hold the ropes together, India will be reached. Don't let go of the ropes. That's what he said. Don't let go of the ropes of prayer, because we desperately need what you're going to offer here in England as we go to India. And that's what we ask from people. Will you hold the ropes? If you can remember us, my mother-in-law's here, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law are here. They know a little bit more about us than a lot of people do. And we'll share prayer requests, we'll funnel prayer requests, but we just request that if you'd like to get to know us, I put out some publications, I put out a field update. I write some things called Faith Thoughts, and I'd love to send some of this to you, and you can get that by sending us an email. Is everybody happy? Are you okay? It took me quite a while to do that, but I'm going to be able to share the Bible this morning. Now, I want to tell you, when I come to a church, especially for the first time, I have a great love for the church, because I really am a pastor at the core of my heart. And, you know, I love to encourage local church people and the local church body. And I'm going to share with you a message. I'm going to breeze through some of these points, but I want you to be aware that you can get the notes. If you want to take a picture of this or write down this web address, these notes are yours. You don't have to download any software. All of my teaching notes will be yours from this teaching. So I'm only going to share with you a full few bulleted points. Don't be afraid of all those texts. I'm not going to read all that Bible, but we will be sharing quite a bit of material in the next few minutes. The title of the message this morning that I'm going to share is called A Church of Living Stones. A Church of Living Stones. And we want to look at the key text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Would you look up there, and I'll read and we'll pray. Jumping in on the middle of a thought, Peter is writing and he says this, and coming to Him, Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, in these few minutes that I have, I pray equip me to speak truths that will encourage the hearts of your people. And I pray, God, that you will bless this church in ways beyond their dreams. Give them visions and dreams, Lord, of the future of what this church can be for the sake of Cape Cod, for the sake of even the nations, that, Lord, you're raising up a people in this church as living stones to be built together into a spiritual house. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at somebody and say, hello, living stone. Not rolling stone. Hello, living stone. That's what the Bible says we are. We're living stones, spiritual stones, and we are being built up together. You know, the Bible gives us several pictures, several metaphors about the church in the New Testament. First thing, the Bible calls us a family. We're the family of God. God is our heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters. Jesus is our elder brother, the Bible says. Jesus is the forerunner. In the church, we have spiritual fathers. That's your pastor, his wife, leaders who are like fathers, and there are mothers in the church. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. Another picture of the church in the Bible is the body of Christ. The body of Christ, Paul uses the illustration of the physical body. Every part of the body is important for the whole body. Every part of your physical body, and Jesus is the head. The head is the command center of the body. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Then the third illustration or the third metaphor in the New Testament is the army of God, that we're in spiritual warfare and God is causing us to march across the land with the weapon of the warfare of God, the love of God, the gospel of God that conquers people's hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. So we have these pictures, but the last one I want to share with you is that we are the house of God. We are a temple of God. We're a people who are being built together and that will result in completion. Everything that God is doing in your life and in my life, in this church, in any church, he's going to complete because he's a finisher. God doesn't do anything halfway. And God says this concerning building, that God is going to have himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. This is what God's word says. Now, when you think about this, you need to keep your eye on the finish line, and we need to keep our eye on the finish line rather than on our present circumstances. Sometimes if we look presently, we can find ourselves discouraged, even about our own faith. We can be discouraged, but God says what's inside of you, he's going to finish and complete, and he's going to bring it to perfection, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, I want to share with you four characteristics of what I believe is speaking about Living Stones churches. Actually, this is a two-part thing. I have seven or eight, but I'm only sharing with you four right now. Number one is this. We are a people joined together and fitted by God. We're a people joined and fitted by God. Several years ago, I was working in a church in Tennessee, and the church was large. I was a staff pastor there, and I did many different roles as a pastor. I was a missions pastor. For a season of time, I was the membership pastor. Every Sunday, we had a membership class. It went on during one of our three services, and I would teach it. We had between 20 and 80 people every Sunday attend that. This is what I said to the people at the church. You can fulfill all of the requirements for membership, and whatever your church has as requirements for membership, we had our own unique requirements. Attend the class, have an interview, pastoral interview, have prayer, go to a foundations class, get some theology under your faith, and you can fulfill all the requirements, and you can join, but it is really God who joins you to the church. Now, the question I have for you is, why are you here? Why are you here in this church? The reason why you're here is because God has joined your heart here. This is your place where you're planted. This is home for you because God has done the joining of your heart. The ancient craft of a mason, the person who worked with stones, and I know there's a lot of stonework here on Cape Cod, it's essentially the same in ancient times as it is today. A mason would work with stone with a primary tool, which was a mason's hammer, different than a carpenter's hammer. The mason's hammer has a claw on it, and he will chip away at a rock to fit it in to the wall or to the project. And that's what God's doing in the church. He's chipping away at the rough edges of my life and your life. He's saying, son, this is not going to stay in my kingdom. It's got to go. And I'm saying, ouch, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. But he's doing it so he can use us and fit us in and join us together. And of course, you know, in a wall or a chimney or any stone work that's completed, the bottom layers support future layers. And the side by side, we support and strengthen one another. You're made strong, and I'm made strong because of the faith of believers around us. We're joined together, and we strengthen one another. Now, we're not perfect. God is working in our lives, and he's at work in the church. One time, I saw this little button that somebody was wearing. This is a long time ago. Somebody wore a button on their on a round circular button, and it had these letters on there. That doesn't mean anything. That's not readable in any way. PBPGINFWMY. And I asked the person, what does your button mean on your lapel? And of course, that was the whole purpose of the button, to get a question out of people walking by. What does that mean? What do all those letters mean, PBP? And he said, this is what it means. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. That's what's happening in the church. God is not finished with you or me or this church or his church. He's building, and he's going to complete it and finish it. Amen. So look at somebody and say, please be patient with me. I'm very serious. I have to say this to my wife a lot. Please be patient with me. We're a people who are joined and fitted by God because of what Jesus is doing in the church. And I tell you, it really is so, so very, very exciting. Let me go on and share with you this next point. We are a people marked by the presence of God. What makes the church different than Islam? What makes the church different than Buddhism? It's the presence of God. When we call upon the name of the Lord, the reality that there is a sense in every church that will worship with a full heart of faith, there is a sense that God is with us. He is here in the church. Do you feel like that in this church? I felt it during the worship. In fact, they were singing a song. I will give praise. I will give praise. And God is my victory, and God is here. He is here because we're calling on his name. When the presence of God is present in the church, God can do things. He can do divine surgery in my heart, even before a sermon. He can heal bodies during worship. It's happened. I've seen it happen in Asia. I've seen it happen in the United States. People being healed during praise and worship, because God's presence is what sets the church apart from the world, from any other religion. Now, why am I saying it's a characteristic of Living Stones churches? You see, the church is not a place of just formality. We're not reciting history. We're not producing liturgy or a form of religion. We want the authentic presence of God in churches like yours and the churches where we minister. And when we covet that, when we crave the presence of God, God does show up. One time I was in a church. We were on holiday somewhere, and we were in a church. We just decided we were going to go to a church randomly, and we met somebody. We were by the beach, and we met somebody on the beach, and this pastor, young pastor, said to me, would you come to our church? He was a youth pastor. I said, oh, we'd love to. So we went there. Well, when we got there, it was a very, very formal church, and I didn't know it. And I had a little tickle in my throat, and I was kind of coughing and kind of clearing my throat. It was a big church, beautiful pews, huge organ, everything is beautiful. And I don't want to sound condescending because I rejoice in every church that exists. So I'm not speaking in a denigrating manner, but I do want to tell you it was so quiet in there, and I was so conscious of me clearing my throat. I use these peppermints called Altoids. I think my brother-in-law Doug uses Altoids on a regular basis. They're in a little tin, right? If you know about these, you can buy them in the grocery store. They're in a little tin box, and they've got a piece of paper in there, a little tissue paper. There it is right there. And when I reach for an Altoid to clear my throat, bing, I had flipped open the lid, and I crinkled the paper and grabbed one, and I just saw several people bow their head and look down the aisle at me. Oh, we don't do that in this church. This church is just very quiet all the time. No, the church does not have to be a quiet, somber, discouraging place. The church is alive, and it's filled with joy and the presence of God. Say amen. Okay, so let's go on for my third point. I'm really truncating this message, but this is one I want to spend just a few moments before we conclude with the fourth point. We are a people of spiritual unity and agreement. Unity is so important in the church. We pray against gossip, backbitings, disunity in the church. We pray against this. We're a people of agreement, unity and agreement. Now, isn't it interesting that everything that God gives, the enemy wants to give the opposite? Are you aware of that? Obviously. In Greek mythology, the idea of gods, there are many gods, but there was a god who was representative of Satan, the god of the underworld, the god of darkness, representing Satan and evil and darkness. In Greek mythology, Roman mythology, his name was Dis. D-I-S. Fascinating. God gives unity. The enemy brings disunity. God gives agreement. The enemy wants to bring disagreement. He is the opposer of everything that God wants to give. And so I just challenge you to treasure and covet unity in the church because God delights in unity. Psalm 133 says this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head of Aaron, even down to the dripping down even to the beard, to the hem of his garments." And it says, "For upon the mountains of Hermon, for there the Lord commanded the blessing." Unity was like oil upon Aaron's head and dripping down from his head to his beard. Aaron's head, it speaks. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. The beard speaks of maturity. You know, in Israel, when a young man could grow a full beard, he was considered a mature man. It speaks of maturity. So where there's unity, there's maturity. And God delights in unity in the church. And I just encourage you to consider the idea that we are called to be a people of unity. There's an interesting thought that I want to give to you. Jesus makes this statement, Matthew chapter 18. I'm sure you've read this scripture. He says this, "If any of you agree on earth is touching anything," Matthew 18, 19, "that they ask in prayer, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." If any two of, or three of you agree, and wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. You've all heard this scripture, right? You know, I've been a pastor for a long time, big part of my life, and I have used this verse, I have to say, I think back on it, I have used this verse to make an apology for small meetings. We call a prayer meeting, very few people come. Did you ever notice that, by the way? The prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in the church. But have a banquet, a buffet, free food, everybody comes. Even people you never knew will come. "We're going to pray tonight. We're going to be here at 7 o'clock. And few people show up. And it's happened in my ministry. It happens in churches all the time. Sometimes I stood up there, just looked. I was afraid to open my eyes and look and see who was there. Looked out and said, "Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus said, wherever two or three of you are gathered, I'm there." Well, we're not many, but he's with us. And I'm apologizing for a small meeting. Jesus wasn't apologizing for a small meeting. He was saying this is the best meeting of all, because this is a meeting of agreement in prayer, and where there's agreement and unity, God can do great things. Say amen. Now, this Greek word agreement is a Greek word symphoneo, which we get the English rendering symphony. What is a symphony? It's the blending of many instruments and playing a musical sound together to make one blended sound. No superstars, no one trying to play louder or more excellent than another. So God delights in unity and agreement. I want to share with you another thought. Maybe I'll leave that at the very end. We are a people of destiny and vision. See, the place that we are at spiritually, and every church has got to have a vision for what God wants to do. And God is, I know from talking to Doug, I've only got to talk with Pastor Eric a little, but to hear about the vision and the heart for souls and your desire for ministry on Cape Cod and reaching far away from here, that's vision, and God honors vision. In other words, we exist for the empty chairs that are here on Sunday morning, because there are more souls that can be brought into this house, and there are more churches. We pray for the blessing of other churches. There's spiritual unity on Cape Cod. God gives vision that's beyond the scope of what we're doing now. See, the absence of vision is existence or maintenance. We just carry on. If I can just pay the bills, if we can just get through this week, if I can just hold on my job until this, if I can get through my contract and get a new renewed contract, God wants something more than just making it by paying the bills. He wants something more. He wants us to experience more than that, and he gives us vision for that purpose. Every church should have a vision. Every Christian should have a vision for their own life. Amen. So let me share with you this quote. Bill Hybels, one of my silent mentors and a hero, he said this: vision is a picture of the future that produces passion. It's a picture of the future that produces passion, and passion will result in action. Here's a true story. A young man in France around the turn of the last century, 1900, he wrote a letter to his beloved girlfriend, and he wrote this letter to her and penned it. And I'm just going to put my name and my wife's name because I don't have the thing in front of me. But he wrote this letter: Dearest Jane, my love for you is strong, stronger than death. For you, I would cross rivers, mountains, valleys, oceans, and deserts. Nothing could ever separate me or keep my love away from, keep your love and my love away from you. I would find you in the worst and direst of circumstances. He went on and on and on to speak his passion to his beloved. And then he signed it. Signed, your darling, devoted forever, Charles. P.S. This is the truth of the letter. I'm sorry I didn't come to see you yesterday. It was raining, and I forgot my umbrella. Oceans, rivers, valleys, mountains, nothing ever. Death itself, but a little rain and no umbrella. Vision must produce action. Say amen. And the vision of your hearts is to see God do something great. A couple of last stories. I read the memoirs of a man named Gregory Bateson, who was the chancellor, the dean of New College in Oxford, a part of Oxford University. When he was there, one of the buildings called the Great Hall was being compromised because a student, an architectural student, saw all these large beams were all wormhole eaten. And they thought, this building's going to have to be decayed. What are we going to do? And they thought, well, maybe we just replace them with steel. And they decided, the architectural team decided, no, we're not going to do that. This is an old building built in 1600. We're going to have to, you know, find some way. But these are the kind of beams that were at least 2 feet by 2 feet wide. We'll never find that kind of wood. It was a special kind of oak wood. And it was in the 1950s when this man was the dean. And he wrote this: by chance, and it was really sovereignty as you hear this story, by chance, a janitor of the college found some, he was cleaning out a closet, found some architectural blueprints of all the buildings, and they found the blueprints for this great hall right around the time. And the architects actually wrote about the beams, and they said the life of these beams is about 300 to 400 years. Well, it was 350 years at that time. And they will need to be replaced. In preparation for the replacement of these beams, we are ordering the planting of a grove of this oak wood on the college property. And in 350 years to 400 years, they will be able to be harvested, and they can be milled and put into beams. This was a stunning moment for the history of that college. This dean said, we walked under those trees for 10, 20 years. No one ever dreamed that those trees existed for the purpose of being milled. I want to say to you, your vision, the vision of this church, will outlast the legacy of your lifetime. Your life, your family, your vision can outlast the legacy of your lifetime. Time is gone, and I don't have any more time, but I just really appreciate sharing the Bible with you and sharing our hearts.